Well, let me whet your appetite for this portion of God's word. It's so attractive, isn't it, when the family of God are united. We were made to live in loving community, and it's beautiful to see it happen. Psalm 133 starts like this: how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And yet it's so ugly when Christians bicker and vie for power. When Bill scolds Tony as if he's a three-year-old. Or when Mandy refuses to be reconciled to Pamela. Squabbling is toxic for the church. Yet the book of Philippians declares the perfect antidote. It is to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And isn't it wonderful when Christians refuse to be intimidated? When they make a stand for goodness, and they refuse to be muted. Like when slavery was abolished. They persevered despite the opposition. It's beautiful when Christians around the world sensitively declare the truth, although the media and even the justice system are hell-bent against them. And yet it is pitiful when Christians are scared into silence. When Fred is petrified of witnessing to his family because they probably despise the name of Jesus. Or when Edith joins in with all the godless gossip at work because she won't admit to her colleagues that she's a Christian. You see, rather like squabbling, fear is also toxic for the church. But the book of Philippians actually shows us the cure. It's to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And isn't it glorious when fellow believers are content and full of peace? It's not an effort for them to be generous or compassionate. They naturally shine for Jesus, confident of their own destiny. They can't help sharing the gospel of their Savior. And they, do you know what? Others look at them and they wish that they had that same faith. Well, it's painful when Christians are led the other way into legalism. That's the idea that you redeem yourself or you justify yourself by your works, by what you do. So Harriet is tortured day after day with a nagging sense of failure because she knows she doesn't measure up to God's standards. Or Max feels it necessary to big himself up at every opportunity as if he's God's gift to the world because he thinks he's doing so well in God's books. And he makes everyone else want to put their head in their hands. You see, just like squabbling and fear, legalism is toxic for the church. But the book of Philippians reveals the remedy. It's to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. That's the core message, I'm persuaded, of the book of Philippians. That's what we're going to explore over the next 7 weeks. And it's vital for us all to listen up to that. Because those three hazards remain alive and kicking today, don't they? Squabbling and fear and legalism. But the best defense is to rejoice in the Lord. Paul, the author of this letter, was confident that he'd get to revisit the church at Philippi and that their delight in Jesus would be rekindled and would grow. He says in verse 25, this is his goal. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So that, verse 26, through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. He wants them to overflow with joy in Christ. And later on in the letter, he says it more than once, rejoice in the Lord. And God wants us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus today in our lives. Because as we do so, we'll grow in our loving service of others. We'll grow in our blameless witness to the gospel of Christ. And we'll grow in our grasp and joy in his grace. Is a diagram that kind of summarizes what I think the goal of this letter is. As we truly rejoice in the Lord Jesus, we won't bicker because we'll grow more like him. We'll selflessly love. Plus, in the face of opposition, we won't be silenced. We won't compromise out of fear because we'll increasingly have a pure testimony to the gospel of Christ. We'll have a holy witness. And as we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, we're not going to fall into a mentality of trying to work for God's approval. leading to either despair or to pride. No, instead, we'll be glad of God's love given freely in Christ. In God's grace, we'll be certain of the hope given by Jesus. And the end result of all of that is the glory of God the Father. His beauty will be broadcast. His majesty will be magnified through us, his people. Pay heed to this letter and God will be glorified. I hope that's whetted your appetite somewhat, giving you an overview of what you may find in the book of Philippians. There's loads more there, but that's just the bare bones, I think. I hope you'll spend time, even this week ahead, reading through this wonderful book for yourself. I mean, it's only, what, 4 pages in this version? 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah. Very quick, but full, jam-packed full of reasons to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Well, today we're looking at the first few verses of this letter, verses 1 to 11. And they introduce 3 core aspects of our Christian identity. Verses 1 and 2 say that we are slaves, we are saints, and we are righteous. And funnily enough, those identities are foundational for selfless love, for blameless witness, and for hope. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first line, you've got who the letter is from. Who's it from? It's from Paul the Apostle. It's also from Timothy, his right-hand man, and here Timothy's acting as a secretary and a postman. Now, Paul, who was he? Well, he was appointed with authority by Jesus Christ to declare his gospel. He was made an apostle. But this letter to the Philippian church begins with a big surprise. Paul doesn't label himself as an apostle. He calls himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus, or literally slaves. And if Paul the apostle is a slave, well, then so is every Christian. That's a clear truth of the New Testament. Romans 6, verse 22 says that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. Now, we don't have a very positive idea of slavery, do we? Probably because slave masters tend to be slave drivers. We hate human tyranny. We hate abusive control. But here's the thing. Christ as our master is the complete opposite of those things. He is kind and loving. He uses his authority to bless and to make us flourish. He does own us entirely. And we live for King Jesus, but that's no drudgery. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's actually true freedom. Ultimately, you'll either be a slave to your own sinful desires and the foolish abuse of others and yourself, or you'll be a slave to God. And serving Christ, you will flourish, and the world will flourish around you. So to be a slave of God is actually very good news. And in fact, we'll see in chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus himself became a slave, literally, in order to serve us. And we imitate his attitude of loving service. That's the marvelous antidote to grudges and quarrels within the church. As slaves, we no longer seek to rise above others or compete with them. Instead, we seek to serve others selflessly in love. Well, notice the second line. Who is Paul writing to? Verse 1, it's to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And note that that includes the leadership, plus any deacons with particular roles of service. So these Philippians are all saints. Does that mean they're all those elite Christians like St. Francis of Assisi, you know, incredibly kind and practically faultless? Well, it's hard to believe that, you know, the entire church there are a special class of Christians above the rest of the early church. I think given other references to saints, holy ones in the Bible, he's actually referring to the whole church there as saints. We're a chosen people, holy to the Lord. All Christians are saints in Christ Jesus. because that's what saint really means. Holy one. We're set apart by God, especially for him. Declared by God to be holy in status. But that's only in Christ Jesus. That's just that phrase that he uses in the middle of the second line. To be in Christ Jesus, or to be in the Lord, is a common phrase that Paul uses. It means to be united with Christ by trusting him. So as we depend on Jesus Christ, we're part of his family. We're in a permanent and special relationship with him. And being in Christ means we are also saints. Now, that just astounds me. Because when I consider what I'm like, I don't know about you, but I'd never call myself holy. I don't love God as I should. I often think wrong thoughts. I often rebel against him. I often think back to my student flat when I was a student. We rarely washed up, as you might have guessed earlier. The sink was pretty scummy. It was covered in congealed fat and moldy remnants of disgusting food clinging on to what crockery we did have in the house. And I think, well, actually, my life is often like that. You know, it's filled with grime and all sorts of scars. What's it doing there? Perhaps that surprises you, but let's face it, any pastor is also a fallen human being. Yet, in God's sight, I am holy, and so are you. God looks on us as he does on Christ. He doesn't see our scars, but he sees a gleaming heart, a pure and spotless life. When he looks at you and me, he sees Christ. God looks at my life and yours, and it's like we've been polished up, gleaming with Mr. Muscle. We're squeaky clean and fit for God to own and use. Isn't that wonderful? We're set apart for God. We are called God's own special people. We're holy. We're saints. But it's also a calling to actually become holy and blameless in practice. So in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, Paul wants these Christians to become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. He wants them to shine for Christ, to be what they already are, to be saintly. We're called to live out our new identity. And that's the remedy, really, for the fear of the world, for compromise. As we grow in our assurance that we are already saints of God with a sacred role, well, we won't be compromised or silenced. We will increasingly live and speak distinctively. Well, do you see how being slaves undermines bickering? Do you see how being saints undermines fear? Well, what could undermine? What's the remedy for that third hazard of legalism? It's up there already. It's that we're already righteous in God's sight. And that's underlying verse 2. It's a different language, but see verse 2. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace is God's love towards people who don't deserve it. People like me and you. Or to put it another way, it's his righteousness, his total stamp of approval given to unworthy people. Now imagine you had been a pirate on the high seas. You're on the run, but one day the Royal Navy actually managed to capture your ship, and you are taken captive back to London, placed in prison. Pirates are people who've committed treason against their king. You're sentenced to death. But then the king comes down to your prison cell, pays for your release, and makes you a captain in his own Royal Navy. It's astounding. You deserve death, but instead he gives you life and honor and privilege. Well, that's grace. It's kind of like what we have, an undeserved stamp of approval, appointment into God's service. And it doesn't depend on our past performance or even our present performance. You see, the false teaching that threatened the early church back then, and which is still around today, says that you have to gain God's approval through keeping rules. Well, that's called legalism. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul will talk about not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from keeping rules, but that which is through faith in Christ. is the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You receive it as a gift. So by faith in Christ, all Christians are righteous forever. And that is a defense against legalism, if ever there was one. So, why does Paul write this letter? It is to remind these Christians and us of how the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a new identity. We are righteous saints and slaves. So, goodbye to legalism, fear and squabbling. Because if we're slaves of Christ and of one another, we won't bicker and squabble. Instead, we'll selflessly serve in love. If we're saints of God, we won't be silenced by fear of the world. Instead, we'll stand up and be distinctive in our witness. We'll be holy witnesses. And if we're righteous by God's grace, we won't be misled into the despair of legalism, trying to justify ourselves. No, instead, we'll have certain hope, because Christ has already justified us and declared us righteous. We have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says at the end of chapter 3, where he's really combated so much legalism by saying, look, we are righteous already in Christ. We are his already. We are going to heaven. He finishes chapter 3 like this. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We'll be immortal, living forever with the Lord Jesus. We're perfect, in total harmony with him, each other, and his world. That's the certain hope that we have because we're righteous in Christ. Now, in a few moments, we'll see how Paul prays for these saints and slaves and righteous ones in verses 9 to 11 on the basis of their new identity. But just notice how they've already been living out their new identity in Christ. Verses 3 to 8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't it lovely? Paul doesn't see them as distant acquaintances, you know, nominally brothers and sisters somewhere on the other side of the world. No, they are his dear, beloved colleagues, even though they're hundreds of miles away. He prays with them with joy because they are actually partners in the gospel. And that's what verses 3 to 8 are about. They're shared graft in the cause of Christ. They too defend and confirm the gospel of Jesus. And so they pray for Paul. We read about that in verse 19 of chapter 1. They provide financially for him. He may well have just received it from their messenger. Chapter 4, verse 18. And as we discover at the end of chapter 1, they're prepared to suffer for the gospel of Christ. Look at the end of chapter 1, verse 29. Paul says, it's been granted to you, Philippians, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This was a church familiar with persecution. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts describes the very beginning of this church. Paul was on his second missionary journey around the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So he was around here in Galatia and Phrygia. But then God tells him in a dream to declare the gospel in Europe for the first time. God tells him to go over to Macedonia. And here's Philippi, the leading city of that region, where he plants the first European church. But for various pathetic reasons, Paul and his colleague Silas were mobbed in that city and stripped and flogged and imprisoned for a night. And now, probably about 13 years later, in 62 AD, Paul writes to them from a different prison cell. And he now says they're going through the same kind of struggle for the sake of Christ. See, they're not fair-weather friends. They are definitely partners in the gospel. Partners with him in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. No matter what the cost, they're brothers in arms. And that is a relationship that really generates Christian love and joy. I mean, it is lovely to pray together as we do and sing songs of praise and chat over a cup of coffee. But what produces even deeper loving solidarity is partnership in the gospel. Working together for Jesus. So, I don't know how you feel this morning, whether you're on the fringes of church life. Well, there's nothing better to get into a community, to know love and joy, than to be a partner in the gospel. So there's various ways in which you can do that. I'll list a few. You could meet local people outside the church at the YMCA Space tea shop on Saturday mornings once a month. Chat to Ken Moore about that. He's coordinating a team who are doing that already. Or you could join the team here that reach out to mature folk through Senior Moments every other Thursday afternoon. Chat to John Cooper about that team. Or you could get involved in reaching out to young people. Speak to Ross Lusby. Or you could get stuck into one of the toddler groups. Reach out to local mums and children. Have a chat to Gillian Hodder afterwards. Or you could even get involved in a summer camp. Like Contagious or Beechwood Pathfinder Venture or Activate. As you serve Christ shoulder to shoulder, fellowship deepens into friendship and true partnership in the gospel. That's what Paul already had with this church. Because they're already living out the privilege of being slaves of Christ. They're already courageously taking a stand as saints of God. They're already full of confident hope, treasuring and declaring God's righteousness, which is theirs by faith in Christ Jesus. And we are somewhat like them. To some extent, we experience these things already. Praise God. Because it is free. It's through faith in Christ we have this identity. But they needed to grow up, continue to mature as Christians, and so do we. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you need to keep growing. We're a bit like trees, maturing season by season. Each tree will develop its branches, and its trunk will grow thicker, and its canopy will grow wider. But the moment it stops growing, that tree has died. So that's why Paul prays that these Christians would keep on growing. So how does Paul pray for them in verses 9 to 11? Let's read. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Well, three clear things there that Paul prays for them. For greater love, for greater holiness, and for fruit. Firstly, in verse 9, you can see he prays that their love would grow. After all, you can never have enough love, can you? Particularly when dangers like chapter 2, verse 3 are lurking. Paul says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. For as long as we remain on earth, until Christ comes back, selfish attitudes will lurk within each one of us. There's ambition, there's conceit, there's malice, there's envy, all kinds of things. And if you don't cut back those weeds and replace them with love, well, they throttle the church. Love must continually outgrow such attitudes and starve them. So Paul prays that their love will grow. And obviously, it's easy to love those you naturally like, but what about the people who really tick you off? Well, Christian love actually is generous and kind towards even people you naturally would hate. It befriends arrogant people. It's kind to rude people. It's inclusive of those with different opinions. So slaves of Christ, if you want to love and serve others increasingly, then work alongside them, no matter how painful that is. I wonder if there's someone sat here even this morning who really annoys you. Maybe they're sat on the opposite side of the church for good reasons. Maybe you've offended them. Maybe they've offended you. Was it recently? Or was it a long time ago? Or Christian, you serve Christ by loving them today. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you think, well, it's all very easy, but I can't generate love in myself. How does my love grow? Well, here's the seedbed. Here's the nutrients that cause love to keep growing. Paul says, verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. I take him to be referring to knowledge of God. And that's not simply knowledge about God, rather it's to know him personally. Love grows as you rejoice in the Lord. It also grows as you grow in your appreciation of what he loves. That's the depth of insight to which Paul refers. That you may be able to discern what is best, verse 10. You see, love abounds more and more as you rejoice in knowing Christ and as you delight in his wise will. And all of that is waiting for us in the Bible, funnily enough. It's a living revelation of the Lord Jesus. It's his active word. It's powerful to transform our hearts to love as he does. It's not some dry and dusty theological manual or a list of rules. It's from Jesus. It's about Jesus. It leads us to Jesus. Why not later today have a look at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. See how it reveals Christ there. He was a loving slave for us, for those who hated him. That's how deep his love was. And God glorified him. And as you read of Christ like that, it inspires you and empowers you to respond likewise, to be a loving servant of others. As you rejoice in knowing Jesus through the Bible, you gain a growing insight into his wonderful will, and that makes your love grow. What else does Paul pray for? Paul also prays for the Christians in Philippi to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, or in short, for them to experience a greater holiness. Do you ever despair over other Christians? Do you ever look at them and say to yourself, what kind of a witness are you? Or maybe in a more humble mood, do you ever look at yourself and think, you really are such an idiot? Why did you compromise? Why were you so afraid? I think of a lovely old man we knew down in Brighton. I think he's gone to glory now. But he'd often remind us of his age. He was, I think, 93 last time we heard from him. James Clark was his name. Such a godly man. Always with a winsome smile on his face. He often had a copy of the New Testament in his pocket to give to people at the bus stop or at the supermarket checkout or the postman. He had time for people that most people would just barely give a glance. He had such a passion for people to find out about the Lord Jesus. We had an international student ministry there, and he would often go and witness to these young people, often a quarter of his age, and patiently tell them of his Saviour. A godly man, a good friend. And I wonder what made him so godly. Well, I don't think it was through his own effort. It was instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us holy. It's the power of God within us who generates that blameless witness. And as we recognize our calling as saints, our position as God's holy ones, well, then we will think and speak and act without any trace of evil. We will be salt and light as we recognize who we are in Christ. So Paul prays for these slaves of Christ to grow in love. He prays for these saints to grow in holiness. And then in verse 11, he prays that these people made righteous in Christ will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And that is the fruit that comes from righteousness. Remember, we've been made right with God. We've got his stamp of approval, his grace forever. And the fruit of that is all over the Christian's life. I mean, if a growing apple tree produces a harvest of apples, if a thriving plum tree produces a crop of plums, well, someone made righteous in God's sight will bear the fruit of that in peace and contentment, in joy, in gratitude, and in confident hope. And the end result of all of that is verse 11. It's to the glory and praise of God. See, if people inside and outside the church marvel at the compassion and purity and hope that there is amongst us, well, who will get the applause? It will surely be God the Father, who worked all of those things in us. It's a great prayer, isn't it? Why don't we pray like that for other Christians more often? For greater love, greater holiness, and for fruit. Because you in Christ are already slaves, chosen for a selfless life of love. You're already saints, set apart for a holy life. You are already righteous. You're justified for a joyful life of hope. All for the praise and glory of God. Perhaps like me, you just look at your life and you think, yeah, but I'm not like that. I'm not really growing that far. I can't see it. I despair of myself sometimes. I remember years back, I was shining for Christ so much more brightly than now. Sometimes it feels so dull and flat in the present. Well, take heart. Take great heart. Paul had enormous confidence as he prayed for others. Look at verse 6. Paul was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Isn't that great? God won't give up on you. If you remember the days of Mastermind, I think it was called, God is the ultimate Magnus Magnusson. He started, so he'll finish. Yes! He'll carry on his good work in you until the day of Christ. He won't give up. In fact, he's determined to make you perfect on that day. So don't despair over yourself or even over other Christians. Paul didn't. He knew that God was at work in these Christians and would complete that work. And that's why he prayed with confidence. It's worth praying for others and for ourselves. Should we do that now? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we recognize that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have paid the price for us. You own us. We are your slaves. But we praise you, that's no drudgery. That's a joy and a privilege. We thank you that we are saints in your eyes. You've set us apart as your special people, holy and dearly loved. We thank you so much that you've made us righteous already. You've justified us. Our destiny is secure. And we pray in these things, in these identities you've given to us, each one, that our hope and our holiness and our love would grow practically day by day. Lord, we don't have confidence in ourselves that these things will happen. We're powerless to generate these things in ourselves, but we praise you that by your Holy Spirit, you've begun this work and you will complete it. Thank you so much that we can pray in confidence, because nothing can stop your purposes in us, your people. Amen.